When I was a teenager, back in the 70s, some of you were there with me, but there was an evangelistic tool, a tool for Christians to be able to share their Christian faith with others that became popular, and it was called Evangelism Explosion. It was developed by Dr. D. James Kennedy and Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church down in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. And the tool, the method, if you will, began with two key questions. And so you would engage a person, whether that was a coworker at the drinking fountain or whether it was a next-door neighbor or whether a lot of churches would go door-to-door in their area, in their community. But you would say, I'd like to ask you two questions. And the first of those questions was, if you were to die today, do you know for sure that God would welcome you into his heaven? That was the first question. Do you absolutely know that God would welcome you into his heaven? And then the follow-up question was, if God were to say to you as you stood before him, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you tell him? What would your answer be? And of course, there were many people that responded, well, I'd tell him that I did my best. I tried to be sincere in doing good and doing what was right. And for many people, the answer came down to the old scale analogy that I'm hoping my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds. And he'll say, come on in. Most of us here this morning probably know that really the right answer, the biblical answer is this, because I trust entirely in your Son, Jesus Christ, in his perfect life and his sacrificial death on the cross for my forgiveness of sins and for my righteousness in your sight. I trust in him on my behalf. I receive him. I accept him as my Savior. I rest entirely in your mercy and grace that I do not deserve and could never pay back. And that, of course, is the biblical answer. But we're going to take that second question just a step further this morning because I think our text for the message really calls for it. And if you're like me, maybe you have been a Christian for a number of years where you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, your rescuer, and your Lord, your leader in your life for a number of years. But along the way, let's be honest, we struggle with, am I really a Christian? Do I really have the right to feel that I'm at peace with God? I look at my life and I stumble and I struggle. I fall short, I fail, I sin. And the further I go, the more I see what I should be, but I'm not there. And sometimes I just get so discouraged and I wonder, am I really a Christian at all? Now, it should be some encouragement to us that the Apostle Paul himself expressed that he wrestled with such questions, that there were times where he wondered whether he really could rightfully feel assured of his good standing with God and assured of God's welcome to him into heaven when he died. But the question, is my faith genuine? Yes, I claim Christian faith. Yes, I name the name of Jesus. But the question of, is my faith in him genuine, is a worthy question. It's one that we need to ask. Why? Because we've known people who strongly professed that faith, but then down the road walked away from it and abandoned it. We've known people and we've been that kind of person ourselves who professed to believe in Jesus, to have faith in him, who gave the right answers to those questions, and yet whose lives in so many ways contradicted it. Along the way, we've professed that kind of Christian faith but have lived very low ebb lives, haven't we? And so we need to ask that question. Is my faith in Jesus genuine? And our text this morning in our series in 1 Corinthians really does point to that question. If you have your Bibles, whether old school hard copies or the new electronic devices, would you open please to 1 Corinthians chapter 10? We'll be looking at the first 14 verses of 1 Corinthians 10. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in the city of Corinth, and he says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers, our ancestors, were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Now he's speaking of the Exodus and the Israelites passing through the Red Sea into the wilderness and being guided by the cloud that became a pillar of fire by night and a guiding cloud during the daytime. That's what he's speaking of. So he says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers, our ancestors were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and thereby all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food," which was manna. "They all ate the same spiritual food, the manna that God rained down on them every day for 40 years. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." Two specific occasions during those wanderings, one really on the front end and one near the end of those wanderings, God miraculously provided water to the Israelites in the desert through Moses striking a rock and water gushing forth. And so, again, Paul is referring to that, and he says they all ate the same spiritual food, they all drank the same spiritual drink, this miraculous water, and they drank from a spiritual rock which was following them. That rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, and they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things, or more literally, so that we would not engage in evil desires as they craved. "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play." And that was in context of the golden calf episode when Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments. "Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell dead in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, put the Lord to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to humanity, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Now, for us to appreciate these verses, we really need to remind ourselves of the context that has led us here and the flow of thought that the Apostle Paul has been developing. He's been addressing a list of very serious dysfunctions in the Corinthian church. Started off with partisan divisions, that this church congregation really was dividing themselves in discord and rancor over who their favorite preacher, their favorite apostle was. Some of them were saying, "Well, I'm of Paul." Others were saying, "Well, I'm of Apollos. He's the best. He's the one I follow. I'm of Cephas or Peter." And so they were using personalities and celebrities as reasons for creating a pecking order of pride and arrogance. And we can't point the finger at them. We know what that's like. If we've met somebody important, we name drop. Somehow there's this delusion that if we know somebody important, if we're associated with somebody significant, that that increases our importance and significance. I don't know. It's just arrogance and pride. But this was such an issue in the church at Corinth that it's the first, Paul has a list of very serious things to address in this church, and this is at the front end of that list, and it takes up the better part of three chapters. So this is a serious problem. So partisan divisions and arrogance. He says, you are arrogant, you're boastful. Sexual immorality. If you've been in this series with us, you know that Paul says, I can't believe, but in the church, you guys are not only tolerating an expression of sexual immorality, but an expression that even the Gentiles, even the pagans abhor. And yet, not only are you tolerating it in the church, but you're boasting about how tolerant you are. And the pagans would be ashamed of it. And that's not the end of the problem of sexual immorality in the Corinthian church. He devotes almost three chapters to subjects that are very closely related to it. Singleness and marriage and participating in prostitution. I don't have time to review all those things, but sexual immorality is something that he addresses in the church. Is that an issue in the church in America today?
Yes.
Oh, you better believe it is. You better believe it is. Civil lawsuits that congregants are suing fellow congregants in courts of law. And Paul indicates that it's not just self-defense against injustice, but it's pursuing loophole advantages to be able to gain financial advantage over a fellow congregant. I can do that. I'm going to do this because I can. It wasn't a matter of justice, it was a matter of greed, but Paul has to confront that. And then we'll use the categories libertinism and asceticism or legalism, that there were in the congregation those that said, grace, grace, grace. The law, the commandments don't matter anymore. I'm forgiven. I'm accepted entirely because of God's grace. It doesn't matter how I live. I can live in complete freedom. God loves me and he always will. And so they were abusing God's grace and really living in sinful ways. And then there were others that were trying to tighten things up. And they were saying, hey, you know what? We need to live for God. We need to give up luxuries like marriage. We just need to commit ourselves to singleness and celibacy and give up the creature comforts. All for Jesus, all for Jesus. Live as Spartanly as we possibly can. And so there were those divisions taking place. And then the most recent matter that he's addressed, and he's not done, there are more to come, but the most recent matter that he's addressed is disregard for one another in matters of conscience, that Corinthian Christians were just living out their freedom and their rights, and it didn't matter if they were stumbling a weaker brother or sister. The particular issue was meat that had been sacrificed to idols in that culture. There was a particular favored deity for the city of Corinth, but there were numerous other deities, and it was the custom to dedicate meat, to sacrifice meat to the idols, and then to sell them in the marketplace or to serve them at the wedding or for dinner or what have you. And Christians were wondering, is it okay for us to eat this meat that has been dedicated to idols? And Paul says, we know there's only one true God. We know these idols are no gods at all. We don't have to be afraid of this meat. We can freely eat it, but some of you are struggling with that, and you believe that to eat that meat makes you an idol worshiper, opens you up to the demonic forces that are behind these idols. And so he says, here's my verdict as an apostle of Christ, by the authority of Christ. Go ahead and freely eat. Don't ask questions. Has this been dedicated to Aphrodite or whoever? But if somebody says that's been sacrificed to the gods, then for the sake of weaker brothers and sisters in the faith around you who might be tempted to violate their consciences, don't eat it. give up your rights. And he spends the better part of a chapter giving himself as an example, how he has laid aside his rights and his freedoms and prerogatives that he could claim as an apostle. And he's given them up. He's surrendered them. He's submitted them for the sake of his ministry of the gospel and for the sake of loving other people. And he calls the Corinthians to do the same thing, to follow his example. So that's the flow that has brought us up to the present text. At this point, he clearly feels the need to emphatically stress the seriousness of the matters that he has been addressing. To emphatically stress what is at stake in whether the Corinthians will heed what he is saying or not. And to do this, to bring this emphasis out, he points them to a devastating chapter in the history of their ancestors and of the Israelite nation. We can call this generation first generation Israel. The generation that came out from slavery in Egypt under Moses with the Passover, the 10 plagues. The 10th plague was the Passover, where the angel of death moved through the land of Egypt, and anybody who had followed God's instruction and applied blood to the doorpost and the lintel and was inside and observing the Passover meal was spared. But the Egyptians, of course, didn't trust in God, didn't have faith in God, didn't obey what he had said. And the angel of death flew through the land that night, and anybody that was not behind the blood, was not under the blood, lost their firstborn son throughout the whole land of Egypt. And that finally opened Pharaoh's heart to send the Israelites out. He very quickly had a change of heart and went after them. God parted the Red Sea, allowed the Israelites to cross through on dry ground. When the Egyptians tried to follow them, closed the Red Sea and destroyed their army. And then the Israelites entered the wilderness. And that began 40 years of wilderness wanderings. Many of us are familiar with those wanderings and what happened and just the ongoing disobedience and rebellion and grumbling and complaining and idolatry that the Israelites were guilty of during those years. Paul refers to that chapter, to that episode in the history of the Israelites, because he says this has relevance to what we're dealing with in Corinth. And he would certainly say, and it has had ongoing relevance for the church, for God's people, to this very day. Paul draws out certain features of that chapter, of that story, to make the point that he wants to make. And he starts off by saying, let's observe together. The Israelites were all baptized into Moses, so to speak, under the cloud and through the sea. And he's saying, you Corinthians, you're going to tell me, you're going to respond to what I've been saying to you, to these correctives I've been issuing, to this confrontation that I've been giving to you. And you're going to say, we're baptized. We belong to Christ. We've gone through the water. Christ is our leader. And Paul says, well, I want you to know that all of those Israelites were baptized as well. They were baptized under the cloud and by passing through the sea. We'll call that a baptism. They had Moses as their leader, God's man, God's mediator as their leader. And then he says, and they all ate of the spiritual food and drink. And so he's saying, you're going to tell me we partake of the sacraments. Next Sunday is Communion Sunday. We'll be observing the Lord's Supper together. And he says, and you're going to tell me that, hey, we partake of the Lord's body and blood regularly. We eat the spiritual and the food and the drink. And so we've been baptized into Christ, and we regularly observe and remember him through his body and blood in the Lord's Supper and the communion service. Well, he says, well, these ancestors of ours, they ate the spiritual food and drink. They had the manna, which was the equivalent of the bread, and they had the miraculous water, which was the equivalent of the cup. And so they had the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Nevertheless, notice their outcome. Notice their outcome, that the vast majority of them ended up dying in the desert, rejected of God. Joshua and Caleb of that generation made it through to the promised land. The others all were rejected in the end. And Paul wants us to know that this is not just a metaphor. He's not just saying that that story in the Old Testament is like what I'm saying to you now, Corinthians. He's not just saying that they're going through the Red Sea and following the cloud and being under the cloud and having Moses as their leader isn't just like, Corinthians, what you have experienced in baptism and the Lord's Supper and claiming Jesus as your leader. But he says it actually is of the same spiritual reality. Where do we see this? In verse 4. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. The biblical scholar F.F. Bruce gives a helpful point on this. He says, because in the biblical narrative, Moses fetches water from the rock of Meribah, both at the beginning and towards the end of the wilderness wanderings, Jewish legend conceived the idea of a rock that traveled alongside the people throughout their 40 years journey and supplied them with water as they required it. Paul does not endorse this fancy, but affirms that Christ accompanied his people as a spiritual source of refreshment throughout this period. So yes, Jewish tradition held that there was literal rock that followed the Israelites throughout the desert. And as they needed water, water would just gush from this rock that, I don't know if it hovered over the ground, I don't know if it grew legs and walked along, but that was the legend. But Paul says, that wasn't the case, but what is true is that it was Christ who was providing the manna from heaven. It was Christ who was providing the water in the desert that kept them alive, in the same way that it's Christ that has given us the bread and the cup. Jesus Christ was there, was with them in the same way. It's a spiritual reality, not just an illustration. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown, they were given over in the wilderness. And so Paul's basic point here, we can summarize Paul's basic point as this. Just as their baptism and their partaking of spiritual food and drink did not protect the Israelites against the consequences of their sins, neither will Christian baptism and the Eucharistic partaking of Christ in communion protect us or ensure our entry into the promised land of heaven. None of that counts if we indulge in evil desires, if we are idolaters, as some of them were, if we indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, if we put Christ to the test, as some of them did, if we grumble and complain, as some of them did. Paul says, these are serious matters. What I've been talking to you about is serious. It's not just a scolding that you can go ahead and proceed as if nothing happened with going in one ear and out the other. Let me assure you how serious these are. I'm speaking the truth to you, he says. This that happened in the Old Testament is directly correlative and applicable to what's going on today. And so he ties what happened with first generation Israel and what's going on in Corinth in the church. And he says, what I've been addressing, you guys in Corinth are guilty of the same sins. You're guilty of the very same sins that got Israel rejected in first generation in the Old Testament. We'll just quickly survey this. He says, let us not indulge evil desires or pursue evil desires as they did. And the language that he uses here is specifically pointing to the quail episode in Numbers 11. You can look that up, but the Israelites were grumbling against the Lord. They were revolting against his leadership and the way that he was caring for them. They didn't like it. And they were saying, we're tired of this manna. We want some quail. And they were demanding it. And they were, God's approval rating was plummeting in their in their eyes. And anyway, God gave them quail, just sent in an abundance of quail, filled the camp. But he was angry with them. And so as they began eating the quail, just gorging on the quail, a plague broke out against them. And it was a severe plague. We read in Numbers 11, 33 and 34 that the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague, so that the name of the place where they were was called the Graves of Greediness, because there they buried the people who had been greedy. There's nothing wrong with quail. If you enjoy quail, good for you. I've never had it. It probably tastes like chicken. But nothing wrong with quail. But the Israelites' desire was born of discontent against God, was born of a sense of entitlement, was born of greed, and God's anger broke out against them. Other episodes could be cited from that first generation where they were guilty of the same thing, where they had evil desires. When they revolted against Moses and said, Why do you deserve to be in charge? We're all just as special to God as you are. We're all just as godly as you are. So why do you get to be in charge? And there was a revolt against Aaron, whom God had designated as his priest, as his chief priest. Hey, we're all Levites, Aaron. We're all from your tribe. We're all from the same family. We all deserve to be able to approach God in the inner sanctuary and to offer sacrifices. There were power grabs and attempted coups. They had evil desires that they were living out and carrying. And God was patient, but they ended up paying horrible prices for their disobedience against God. At Corinth, Paul is no doubt saying that the evil desires in your congregation are behind the partisan divisions. What kinds of desires are driving you to separate from brothers and sisters over who's your favorite preacher, who's your favorite apostle? Those certainly aren't from the Holy Spirit. Those are evil desires that are behind that. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And what desires are driving those lawsuits that you're suing one another in the court? Those are evil desires. You're doing just what the Israelites did. And we need to remember what happened to the Israelites. And then he says, let us not be idolaters as some of them were. And here his language is from Exodus 32. As a matter of fact, he quotes verse 6. So we know that he has the golden calf incident in mind, in which the Israelites reconfigured God according to their preference. Moses was up on the mountain 40 days, 40 nights. They don't know what's happened to him. They're tired of waiting for him. And so they went to Aaron and said, Aaron, we need a God. We need a God that's not up on the mountain in fire. We need a God that's right down here where we can access him. And so Aaron said, well, give me your jewelry. And he shaped a golden calf. And then he said to the Israelites, here, O Israel, this is your God that brought you out of Egypt. And so we need to observe that this really wasn't about Israel rejecting Yahweh. It wasn't about them rejecting Jehovah, the God of the Bible, but it was about reconfiguring him to their own liking. This is our God who brought us out of Egypt, but we want him accessible to us. We want to configure him the way we would prefer him to be. And we're told in Exodus 32 that when Aaron presented this calf, here it is, that the camp erupted into a frenzy that basically turned into an orgy. That passage says that the people rose up to play, and that is a euphemism for sexual intimacy. And it was customary among pagan worship for all sorts of sexual immorality to be a part of worshiping the pagan gods. Now here, when Israel got to reconfigure God to their liking, they basically followed the practices of the pagans and broke out into an orgy. You know, I've read about like the Second Great Awakening in America that happened in the 19th century, and there were these huge camp meetings that took place. So much emotion, speakers that just knew how to incite emotion in their hearers, and tragically, it was just commonplace in many of these big emotional tent revivals in the countryside for there to be flagrant and rampant immorality, that as the supposedly religious emotions were unleashed, whatever you desire goes. And so there was much sleeping around in those tents and so on. It was just a tragic picture. And that's what Paul is referencing here when he says, and they engaged in idolatry. 3,000 of the Israelites, by the way, died under the divine judgment that was carried out at that point. 3,000 of them at the Golden Calf episode. What is it in Corinth? Well, we know that Corinth was a very idolatrous city. They had numerous temples to various gods, and that there were many Christians that had been converted out of that environment. And so perhaps there were some of these Christians who they wanted to worship God, they wanted to worship Jesus Christ, but they were reluctant to let go of some of their former gods as well. That may be the case. We're not told that. More likely, what was the case in Corinth was this. You Corinthians are telling me, we now know that there's one true God who created the heavens and the earth, who the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know there's one God. We know that all these idols are false gods or no gods at all. So you can't say that we're guilty of idol worship, Paul. But Paul would probably say, wait a minute. Hold on just a minute there. Let me ask you this. Are you compromising your Christian behavior and your testimony for the false gods of money and the approval of people? When your business requires you to engage in relationships with pagans around you, and they invite you to the idol temple for their daughter's wedding, and so you enter this idol temple, and of course idol meat is being served to you, meat that has been sacrificed to idols. Are you compromising your testimony for the sake of your business? Are you compromising your testimony for the sake of people to approve of you and like you? That's an idolatry. Or again, you refuse to give up your rights for the sake of a weaker brother and sister. You refuse to submit yourself for the sake of love. What false god is driving that? Do you hold the God of comfort and pleasure higher than the God of the Bible, the God of love who would call for you to submit yourself for the good of a fellow brother and sister? You may not be worshiping these pagan idols, but are you serving other false gods, Corinthians? And then the next category is sexual immorality, nor indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And he's referring to the incident of Numbers 25 at Peor. That's where the Moabite women seduced the Israelite men. Hey, there's a big celebration in town tonight. Would you come? And there's feasting, and it's just music and a good time. Would you come? What they didn't tell them was that sexual immorality was a part of that festival. And in the name of worshiping their pagan gods, there was all sorts of fertility stuff going on. And so these Moabite women seduced the Israelite men to come and join them, and not only did they entice and seduce the Israelite men into sexual immorality, but also into idolatry. And we're told that 23,000 Israelite men were struck down in one day. Another 1,000 died the next day. So 24,000 Israelites all in all. Paul looks at Corinth, and this is where chapters 5 and the last part of chapter 6 and chapter 7 addressing sexual immorality come to mind. Not only tolerating incest like they had been, but joining with prostitutes and unbiblical divorces. Paul has addressed all those areas that fall under the heading of porneia, the Greek word porneia, which encompasses every manner of sexual immorality as God defines it. Paul says, you need to take this seriously. You need to take this seriously. And then he moves on to putting Christ to the test, and he refers to the incident of the bronze serpent. In Numbers chapter 21, many people died again. They had been grumbling, they had been murmuring, they had been revolting time and again and again and again, and God finally had it. His patience was to the end. And he sent poisonous serpents into the camp. And many people were bitten and many people died. And they cried out to Moses, we've sinned, Moses. Moses goes to God, what shall I do? And God says, create a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and whoever will look to that bronze serpent will live. I will heal them. I will spare their lives. And so that's how God's judgment was stopped. But they had put God to the test. How were the Corinthians doing that? Paul essentially says, you guys are pushing God to the limit. You're saying, how far can we stretch his grace? How far, how much sin, how much indulgence will he put up with? Because we've got grace. We've got mercy. How far can we push God? You know, the Bible tells us that God tests us, tests his people. What that means is that God puts us in situations in order to draw something out of us. He wants to, like for example, love your enemies, Jesus said. Now, if God wants to draw out of his children love for enemies, what might he do? Give us some enemies. He might give us some enemies that afflict us, that abuse us, that treat us with injustice, because he wants to bring out of us. If he wants to build patience, what might he do? Put us in a trial situation that's uncomfortable that we want out of because he wants to build patience and endurance. And so we're told that that's exactly what God does when we become his children, that he begins working to transform us from the inside out. And he puts us in, James says, rejoice, Christians, when you encounter various testings of your faith because God is working to make you perfect. But that word, testing, is not meant to be turned around and for us to put God to the test. What it means is when we try and force God's hand, when we try and, there's something from God that I want to draw out of him, and so I'm going to try and put him in that situation where basically he has to respond that way. It's what the devil tempted Jesus to do. He says, hey, go up on the top of the temple and throw yourself off the temple, because the word says that he will give his angels charge over you so that you won't even stub your toe. So you jump off the temple and let's see those angels catch you before you hit the bottom. How about that? And Jesus' response was, it is also written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Don't try and force God's hand. Don't try and make God do what you want him to do, what you think he should do. Ask in prayer. By all means, ask in prayer, but don't put God to the test. And don't push and push and push and push against his grace. How much room, how much latitude will he give us to sin before he steps in and does something? And then grumble or complain. Let us not grumble or complain. And this was a recurring practice. I've got a list of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 references of the Israelites in the wilderness wanderings where they murmured, they grumbled, they complained against God. You're not doing very well as God. Your governance of our lives is not acceptable. It is not satisfactory. We've got a problem with the way you're doing things over and over and over again. And the consequence was that they were destroyed by the destroyer. That refers specifically to perhaps Numbers 11, verse 1. But that destroyer was the angel that went through the land of Egypt on Passover, the very same angel of death that moved through Egypt on the Passover became an agent of God's judgment against the Israelites for their complaining and murmuring repeatedly against God. How did that apply to what was going on at Corinth? Well, no doubt the Corinthians were complaining, I shouldn't have to give up my rights. I shouldn't have to give up my freedoms for these weaker brothers. I've got every right to enjoy this meat. There's nothing wrong with this meat. I've got every right to put whatever bumper stickers I want on my car. It doesn't matter if I offend people and put a stumbling block before them. I've got every right to drink alcohol and go to R-rated, whatever it is. There is freedom. There is freedom, but Paul says, but love is true freedom. You don't have love, you really don't have freedom. And love calls for us to submit our rights and our freedoms for what will be good and what will be best for others, particularly for a weaker brother or sister. And so, you know, the point of this passage is very, very clear. This is a strong warning from the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. These matters that I've been talking to you about, Corinthians, and that now I'm talking to you, Church of America, Mercy Church in Sioux Falls, are very serious matters. God is patient. He's long-suffering. But don't think for one moment that just because God withholds the judgment that he's promised upon sin, that he doesn't mean what he's said. We need to take him seriously. We need to be diligent. Now this, obviously, you read these verses and it seems very heavy. Seems negative. Wow, I'm going to go out of church this morning encouraged. Way to go, Pastor. I'm pumped now. And you know what? It would be easy for us in our society, in our fallenness, to kind of read verses like this from the perspective of, okay, you're the biggest, you're the strongest, it's your house. And we can kind of hear, how many of you have heard your dad say, or you've said, my house, my rules, you want to live in my house, you're going to follow my rules. How many of you have heard or said that? Yeah. Yeah. Dad, I'd like to watch this on TV. My TV, my remote. You'll watch what I want to watch on TV. And you know, sometimes we can perceive God that way, and we can perceive God's rules that way. I'm the biggest, I'm the strongest. You're living in my house. That's the way it is. Tough. Deal with it. That is not the right perspective. We need to read this book, and we need to read these verses through the lens of that cross. The God who spoke these verses, the Spirit of Jesus Christ who spoke these words, is the Jesus Christ that hung on that cross, that willingly came from the throne of heaven, took on human form in order to live a righteous life on our behalf and to give himself as a perfect sacrifice to pay for our sins. We have no right or reason to question his love, and it is that same love that speaks to us here. What he says is intended to do us good. When he says, don't grumble and complain, don't engage in sexual immorality, don't give yourself room to pursue evil desires, and these other sins that Paul has been addressing, it's because of love that he speaks. It's out of his great love for us that he says these things. He says, if these were good things, or even if they were benign things, I wouldn't bother with them. But these are destructive things. They're going to ruin your eternal lives. They're going to completely corrupt your souls. I'm pleading with you. I'm putting every barrier I can so that you won't go there. I'm giving you every incentive I can so that you will avoid them. Listen to me. I love you. How do you know? What more could I do than I've done? It is my love that speaks to you. But beyond that, we need to have a positive, eager reception of these verses, because the whole purpose of Paul, of the Holy Spirit saying what he says here, is to help us escape. I want you to avoid what happened to those Israelites. That is a lesson for you. Please, it was an expensive lesson. Look at the price tag attached to that lesson. I don't want you to follow in their footsteps. I don't want you to receive that same outcome that they received. I want you to have a way of escape from the slavery of sin and the consequences of that sin. Sin is toxic. Sin is corrupt. Sin is in and of itself destructive. It's not that here's sin over here, but whoops, God has artificially attached a negative consequence to it. You know, that's kind of what our government does, you know, applying tariffs or penalties. We don't want this thing to be done, so we're going to attach an artificial penalty. Sin is toxic. Sin is corrupt. Sin is destructive. It's not that God has attached a destructive consequence. It is in and of itself. And Paul says, God has provided a way of escape. I hope you will hear me, and I hope you, God is not going to allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But Christian, do not place your confidence. I've been baptized. I've made a profession of faith. I claim the Jesus label. I hang out with Christians at a good evangelical church. I hang out with the good folks at Mercy. All of those things the Israelites could have said and probably did, none of them did them any good. What matters is your faith in the Savior real? Is your faith in the Savior real? And how do you know if you have genuine faith in the Savior? It's not a profession. It's not that once upon a time I asked Jesus into my heart, asked him to forgive my sins, asked him to deliver me from damnation to eternal life. That is not how you know that your faith is genuine. Paul says, you know your faith in Jesus is genuine if you hear his words and you take them seriously. If you heed his voice. Jesus said, don't call me Lord, Lord, and disobey what I tell you. Don't profess me if you're just going to dismiss what I'm saying. Faith in me will trust, will give diligent attention, will give diligent heed to my words, will seek to jettison from your life disobedience to me, will seek to pursue obedience in me, including in these areas that I've talked about here. This morning, I just ask you to invite the Holy Spirit to search your heart. Number one, any of these specific issues, specific sins that Paul has been addressing, if they're in your life, there's no question. They need to go. If they're in your life, you need to plead with Jesus to give you godly sorrow and genuine repentance, to cast them off, to help me to hate them as you hate them. Help me to see them as you see them, as toxic, as corrupt, as destructive. They appeal to me as desirable, as attractive, but Lord, you've said that I'm broken, I'm dysfunctional, that my desires are totally off kilter. I want things that are destructive. I want things that are harmful to me. It's a tired illustration, but somebody who wants nicotine, somebody who wants cigarettes, everything within them wants that cancer weed. But their desires are corrupted. Every sin is a corrupt desire, and every sin is an expression of idolatry. Every sin is believing that something other than God holds my happiness, my well-being, my joy, my contentment in his hand. I'm going to say no to you, God, because I truly think that over here in sexual freedom and immorality is my happiness, is my well-being, is my contentment. So, sorry, God, but in this case, this is my God. This truly has my well-being in store. So if there are any of these specific sins in your life, there's no question. Plead with God to give you godly sorrow into genuine repentance. But ask the Lord. Ask the Lord to search you, try you, see if there be any wicked way to refine you, to purify you, because that is the salvation that he came to give.
We have one more song to close today, so please stand and join us in singing. I don't have any keys up here, Chris. Okay. Thank you.
watch you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you.